Please turn your Bibles to Revelation 1, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. It's also printed in the bulletin as you're turning there. I did have a guest preacher lined up, but I was actually very excited to preach this morning. I'm grateful that by the grace of God I'm able to, and the reason why I'm excited to is although we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, Easter Sunday is in a sense kind of like the anniversary. Just like in a good marriage, you celebrate the marriage every day of the week, it still is exciting to have something special on an anniversary. And so I'm incredibly excited to be able to preach this morning, to be able to open up God's Word as we look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1 is a passage that is full of beauty and majesty as we hear, as we catch a glimpse of and hear from our Lord. So let's give attention now to Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. Let us look to him and ask his guidance as we examine it together. O Lord our God, we do thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that your word endures. And we pray even now you would speak to us. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What sustains the Christian faith? It's been around for 2,000 years. What sustains the Christian faith? What sustains your faith? Kids, I just use a big word. I use the word sustain. So I want to give you a picture to help you understand what sustain means. To sustain something means that you uphold it, you allow it to endure even in the midst of difficulty. When something is sustained, it continues to do what it's supposed to do over time. The picture I'm going to give you is when I failed to sustain something well. Because of my knee injury, I'm skipping my vegetable garden this year, which I love to do. And I've got a nice-sized garden. It's about 25 feet by 25 feet. So I went out and bought landscaper fabric that keeps weeds down but still is breathable and lets air in, about 4 feet long. And before my surgery, I was running around like crazy doing all sorts of chores that I wouldn't be able to get to afterwards. And one of the things I did was I laid this down in the garden, and I had a bunch of stepping stones, and I used that to hold it down. That didn't sustain the project. It didn't hold the fabric down. Wouldn't you know, that night was the night with 60-mile-per-hour winds. I was thinking about the shingles on my house, and I was glad they were okay. When I got up the next morning, kids, and stuck my head outside, most of the work I had done had been undone. All these big, long sheets of this fabric were flapping in the wind. They looked like these big sails. Although I put stones down, I thought, oh, this will work. I didn't do my research. I didn't look into how you actually do it properly. Although I put these stones down, the wind was able to catch the edge of the fabric and centimeter by centimeter tug it away from the stone. And pretty soon it's flapping in the wind, not doing what it's supposed to. What would have sustained that and allowed it to stay the way it was supposed to? They sell stakes that you drive deep into the ground and you put them close enough that holds it down. I wasn't able to sustain my project the way I wanted, so I went out and I recovered it, and the wind blew all day, and by that evening, guess what I had to do again before I went in for surgery the next morning? Had to go out and redo it again. I wasn't able to take care of it in the way it needed. What about the Christian faith? What sustains the Christian faith? What sustains your faith? You see, although sometimes we have beautiful sunny days like today, although sometimes we have times and periods in our life where things are going well, there are also days with strong winds where it feels like things can blow away. What holds our faith down? Why is it that Christianity has endured for 2,000 years? Yes, there are certainly instances of cultural Christianity. Yes, it is true that denominations and churches come and go. But why does the Christian faith endure? Why has it lasted? There are some in this moment of American history that look at the waning influence of Christianity on the culture and lament that. There are others in the church that look at that and celebrate that because they want to see true Christianity and rather than just a cultural version of Christianity. But still, the faith is sustained. There are people that are always predicting that Christianity will die out. Christianity is more vibrant and growing and stronger today all around the globe than it has ever been. Why? What sustains it? And for you, personally, when things get difficult, when you face trial, loss, hardship, questions, what sustains your faith? I think we have a good guide for us here this morning. The Apostle John, it tells us in verse 9 that he's on this island called Patmos on account of the word of God. Throughout church history, people have understood that this reference in verse 9 to him being on this island on account of the word of God, it's that he was exiled. He was cast out, put on a sparsely populated island as a prisoner because of his faith. This is a man in a time when Christians were few in number and the whole might of the Roman Empire from the time of Nero on was turning against Christianity, and yet still Christians flourished and grew. Even as they met in secret, as they met in the catacombs and other places, more and more people were becoming Christians. The Roman Empire, like every empire in all of world history, crumbled and fell, but the Christian faith grew. And the message that John shows us this morning helps us to understand what sustains the Christian faith. You see, actually, I've been saying the wrong thing this entire time. It's not a question of what, but who. Look with me in the text. I know you don't have it printed for you. Revelation 1, verse 1 tells it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we're going to see as we look at this passage together, there's Jesus himself speaking to John, giving him a message for these seven churches, symbolic in this symbolic number, symbolic of a message for all churches. So here, Jesus speaks, and he sustains his church. Let us hear the message that Jesus has for his church. There are three things we see that Jesus makes clear as he speaks here. We see the reality of Jesus, we see the glory of Jesus, and we see the work of Jesus. Let's look at those three things together. First of all, the reality of Jesus. We see here John has this vision of someone. We're going to look at the vision in depth, but it's crystal clear to John, as it is to every person that's read it ever since, that this is speaking of Jesus, particularly verse 18, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is Jesus speaking. The reason John recognized him as such, look at verse 9. In verse 9, he talks about the patient endurance there in Jesus. He says he's in exile on this island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What is this testimony of Jesus that has gotten this older man exiled? Here he is probably the end of his life, probably in his 80s or 90s. And he's been exiled for the testimony of Jesus. It's because he believes in the reality of Jesus. Although he is in the spirit, although what he is seeing is a vision, he knows that this vision represents what is actually there. And how does he know? Because of the testimony of Jesus. Well, what testimony? This isn't the first book he wrote. He also wrote the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. And he wrote this Gospel because he was an eyewitness of Christ's ministry, his life on earth, but not only that, Christ's death on the cross. Not only that, he saw Christ face to face after Christ's resurrection. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. Because he wanted to give eyewitness testimony. This testimony that his entire adult life from the time that Jesus risen from the grave all the way to here has led to tribulation and persecution. Now, there may be some of you here this morning that say, sure, I know I'm sitting in church this morning, but dead people don't rise. I want you to consider the reality of Christ, the reality of Christ's resurrection from the grave. I want you to consider four lines of argument. Three of them I'm borrowing from a pastor named Tim Keller. The first one is the fact of the empty tomb, that on that first Easter morning, the tomb was empty, something recognized by the disciples and those that hated Jesus alike. And where did the fact that Christianity continued to spread come from? If Jesus was still dead, if they had Jesus' body, all they would have needed to do was produce it. Those that rejected Christianity, all they would have needed to do is show the body. Everyone knew where they laid him. It was a rather public thing. But the tomb was empty. There was no body. Second thing to consider is the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The first eyewitnesses of the resurrection was a group of women. The first eyewitness was Mary Magdalene, one with a sordid past. The Gospels tell us that at one point she had seven demons. And God chose her to be his first witness to the disciples, but also to the world, that he was risen from the grave. In that day, a woman's voice didn't even count in a law court because of their prejudice and bias. But God, showing the dignity and honor of all people, men and women alike, chose women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, if you're trying to invent a religious movement in that day and time, why in the world would you do something so countercultural unless it were true? Why in the world? If you're going to try and invent something, you're going to use the strongest cultural arguments you can. The testimony of the eyewitnesses buck every cultural understanding. One scholar named N.T. Wright has written a book of over 800 pages, including footnotes, called The Resurrection of Jesus. And he lays out extensively that in the Greco-Roman culture, the idea of people coming back bodily from the grave was literally unheard of. And it was undesired because of the Platonic view that it was the soul that mattered and the body was just dirt. Yet every single one of the eyewitnesses insisted that Jesus had risen bodily. This group of women, then Simon Peter and the rest of the 12 apostles, one of the early enemies of the church, Paul, insisted that he had seen Jesus bodily. More than 500 people, the testimony of the eyewitnesses. A third line of evidence to consider is the impact of the resurrection on its followers. There were lots of messianic pretenders in that day. You can look back at Jewish history and there's all these quasi-revolts getting raised up and squashed left and right. It was constant. Why? Why did this group take off? And they took off in a way very different than all the other messianic pretenders. The other messianic pretenders wanted to start a physical, actual revolt. Christianity spread like wildfire in the Roman Empire, claiming that Jesus was Lord and Caesar was not, but there was no attempt to overthrow the government. Why? what is it historically that could possibly explain the impact, the change on these eyewitnesses? Well, the only historic data we have is the testimony of those eyewitnesses, which is the testimony of the resurrection. So if we're going to follow history at all, it points us to believe the truth of the resurrection. Now, there's a pamphlet, there's a little book on the way out called The Case for Easter. If you've ever wrestled with these things, pick that up on your way out. Read through that. It's got some great information in it. But I want to add one fourth line that reminds us of the reality of Jesus. And that is this. Every person who has truly put their hope and faith in Christ ever since then adds their testimony. It may not be eyewitness testimony, but it is a testimony nonetheless. One of the New Testament writers, in writing to one of the churches, says, your lives are living letters. And if you've ever known someone that was a Christian, what is astounding to see, and yes, I know that there are times when Christians have failed and Christians have done terrible things throughout world history, but what's astounding to see is the impact and the change that can happen in someone's life. And when you ask someone that follows Christ, what do they say? They don't say, oh, I pulled my life together. They say it was Jesus. They're giving testimony to the fact that Jesus speaks and Jesus transforms people even today. So the reality of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're not quite sure what to think of Easter, I would encourage you, be fair with the evidence. Look at the historic record and consider that the Gospels themselves claim that they are presenting human history. The Gospels hold up under textual criticism, under historic criticism, better than many ancient historic records we have. If you've been wondering for a while about the truth of the resurrection, the gospel that John wrote, the first thing Jesus says in that gospel is, come and see. Read that gospel. Come and see. See this one that came to restore all things. And for those of you that do already believe, rejoice in the fact that our Savior has risen. That he, just as he truly appeared to them today, so John saw him clearly in this vision, and so we will all someday see him face to face when he returns. And I want you to note, this risen Christ is holding these seven stars in his hand, which we're going to see in a minute, refers to the churches. And so the reason that the churches sustain is because Jesus is real. And because Jesus is real, he is not going to let go of his people. The reality of Jesus. Secondly, the glory of Jesus. There is such an astounding portrait in verses 12 through 16. Before we look at that portrait, I just want you to consider, where are the times or places, maybe it's just once, maybe it's happened several times, when you have just had an overwhelming experience of glory? What do I mean by that? Let me tell you a story. One of my favorite things to do when I was a child, I grew up in South Jersey, and we used to love, as a family, go to Ocean City. Every year we go for a week. My grandparents and my parents would rent a house, and that was one of the highlights of my year. I loved going to Ocean City. One of my favorite things to do at Ocean City was my mom or dad would wake us up real early, like 4 o'clock in the morning early. And we walked down to the boardwalk, and the lights were dim, and there were only crazy people at that point in the morning. And this was even before they started sending out those tractors that comb the beach. And we walk out on a jetty. And it was utterly still, utterly quiet. If you didn't look towards the boardwalk, nothing was stirring back there. If you just looked towards the sea, you felt like you were in pitch darkness, a darkness you could feel. And on a night when it wasn't cloudy, the stars just shone. The waves would lap up against the rocks. And even though my parents never said to, I don't ever remember speaking in a regular voice. I always whispered because it was so beautiful. And we'd sit there and wait. And as time went on, there'd be a couple more noises coming from the boardwalk. Then you hear the roar of the big construction machinery that's raking out the beach and covering up all the holes that the industrious little boys and girls dug the day before. The waves are still lapping. The gulls are now awake and are talking to each other. You can hear the sanderlings and the pipers running along the shore, pipping to each other. The sky's getting gray. but it's a beautiful gray. And as you continue to wait, the sky gets more and more brilliant. It starts to turn colors, pinks and oranges after the purples fade away. It gets more and more brilliant. All of a sudden, you can tell where the sun's going to come up. And it comes up in this one bright band all of a sudden, and you cannot look anymore. But everything around it is just glorious. And you can't even look at the beam reflected on the water. And within 10 minutes, the sun is up shining in full strength. And it's just one of the most glorious things. How about you? When have you experienced glory in this earth, in this life? Maybe it's a place where you like to vacation, like it was for me. Maybe it was a one-time experience when you went to see the Grand Canyon or got to see some beautiful mountain or went to some exotic place you'd never been before. Maybe you've experienced that glory through the work of men and women's hands, through the architecture of some cathedral over in Europe or some building here in the United States, through the glory of art or music. Maybe it was hearing Beethoven's Ninth or a piece by Bach or Rachmaninoff. Maybe it was seeing the glory reflected in the beauty of another human being, their physical beauty or the beauty of their character. Where have you had a glimpse of glory? What we have before us here is so much more glorious than anything we can dare imagine or dream. It surpasses all of that. How do I know this? Look at the description, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The things that have caused, that have made me feel this sense, this picture of beauty and glory have always made me want to jump and dance and sing. None of them have knocked me to the ground as though I were dead. Look at the glory of Jesus. He speaks to John in verses 1 through 9, and it's this voice that John describes like a trumpet. He goes on to describe this voice like the sound of many waters. Have you ever seen a stream that is so swollen by the rains that it's overflowing its banks and rushing and taking out everything in its way? It thunders. I saw one once in college. We went to college on the side of the mountain, and there was this stream, and there's normally this little bridge. I don't know if the bridge got washed away, but we came around the bend after all this rain, and that stream was so swollen. It was like this massive waterfall. It looked like someone just opened up a 10-foot pipe, and water's just pouring out where there once been this small little stream. That's how Jesus' voice sounded. So much so that John has this crazy turn of phrase in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice." How many of you ever turn to see a voice? He wants to see this one that's speaking, and who does he see when he turns? The picture here, although it does at points reflect people that are mentioned in the prophets that speak to represent God, it's so much more than that. Although it does reflect some of the imagery with this golden sash, it's so much more than that. Actually, the biggest echoes we see come from the book of Daniel. And it's so fascinating because in Daniel, there's one like a son of man that comes and is given the kingdom. And here's this man in Daniel 7. Here's one that's like a son of man. And yet Daniel 7 also mentions God himself seated on his throne with hair white as wool, white as snow. This one here in Revelation 1 looks like that picture of God, has hair white as wool, white as snow. And lest we think that whiteness was often a picture of wisdom, but it is not at all a picture of feebleness, because this one has eyes that are like flames of fire. This one has feet that are like burnished bronze. This one is a picture of strength, a man in the fullness of his strength. His feet show strength. His eyes show this power. His voice is the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he holds these seven stars, which we later on see are the picture of churches. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. It's this picture of divinity, this picture of glory, this picture of humanity, all wrapped up into one. And it's Jesus. We've already seen this as we looked at verse 18. But this is Jesus revealing his glory to John. You see, when John knew Jesus walked this earth. He knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, one that grew up in poverty, one that didn't have cultural or social power handed to him, one of an oppressed group of people. Isaiah, when he prophesied Jesus coming, said that he would have no form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. No one was drawn to Jesus because of his looks. And yet here we see, in light of the resurrection, we see the exalted Christ. We see the curtain pulled back. We see who he truly is. And notice this one that holds the stars in his right hand, then with his right hand reaches down and touches John and tells him, "Fear not." We do not need to fear this glorious one, because this glorious one is the one who sustains his church. This glorious one is the one who has redeemed his church. This glorious one is the one whom the church loves and serves and knows. So we've seen the reality of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Third, this morning, I want us to see how this passage Jesus tells us about his work, the work of Jesus. And we see two aspects of his work here. They really summarize everything. We see reconciliation and revelation. The work of Jesus. First of all, reconciliation. What does it mean to have a good relationship with someone when they hurt you? What does it mean to be reconciled? I want you to consider a smaller example. What if you have someone over your house, say you have me over, and I knock a favorite lamp over and break it. Now, the lamp's not that expensive. Maybe it's only an $80 lamp, but it had emotional value. And perhaps I didn't break it because I had crutches. Perhaps I broke it because I was being careless. Maybe I got carried away and was throwing a ball in your house. Something I tell my children they're not allowed to do, but I've been known to do occasionally. What does it take for you and I to have a good relationship if I've broken your lamp? It takes one of two things. Someone's got to pay, right? Either I offer to pay the lamp and do pay for the price of that lamp, or you say, "It's okay, don't worry about it." And when you say it's okay, don't worry about it, you're saying, "I'm not going to bug you for this debt. I'm not going to send you an invoice. I'm not going to bring it up a year from now. I'm not going to bring it up 10 years from now." To be reconciled when people have been hurt requires repentance and forgiveness. It requires the person that has been wronged to either, the person that wrongs them to either pay the debt or to simply say, "I forgive you. It's okay. You don't have to pay." Now, we recognize and see this easily with things like lamps. But what about when the cost is higher? What about when your best friends betray you? What about when those that told you that they could count on you desert you in your greatest hour of need? What about when those that said they would be loyal to you pretend they don't even know you? Think back to middle school. Did that ever happen to you? Think about how much that hurt. You probably don't have to think about middle school. These are the kinds of things that break families. Lack of love. And every single one of those things I named, Jesus' disciples did directly to him while he walked this earth. And you and I have done to God. You see, God made us for a restored relationship with him. And he said that in order for our, God made us for a beautiful relationship with him. And when Adam and Eve sinned, what they were saying to God is they were saying, "We think we should be sitting on your throne. We don't want you in our lives." Now, if someone doesn't want you in their life at all, what does it take to have a restored relationship with them? See, the very reason Jesus came to this earth was to suffer and to give up his life. He took that hurt. Just like in order for that lamp to be paid for, someone has to pay. Jesus took the debt on himself at the cross. And the reason he did that was to take the debt away. In Colossians, Paul writes that Jesus took the debt and nailed it to the cross. He triumphed over sin, over the grave. And look what he tells his people here. Look what he tells John. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I have life forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What is he saying to John? John doesn't deserve his love. He's one of those that betrayed him. And Jesus comes and puts his hand on him. Says, don't be afraid. He's showing him that he is the one that reconciles people to himself and to the Father. And look what it cost him. His life itself. He gave up his life. I have died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so now, on this side of Easter, he holds the key to death itself. And so Jesus sustains his people even when we face death. There's a wonderful hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, that reminds us that the sting of death is gone forever. Fear not. What does this mean for us? If you know Christ, it means you don't have to be afraid of anything. You don't have to be afraid of surgeries. You don't have to be afraid of finances. You don't have to be, that you have no need to fear. Because if Christ has set his love on you, although in this present evil age, he may allow his people go through suffering just as he went through suffering, we don't need to be afraid. We actually have great joy that we know the love of this God. And again, this passage shows us that love. He walks among the lampstands. He holds the stars in his hand. And the symbolism, Jesus himself interprets it for us in verse 20 when he tells us that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He walks among his people and holds on to them. The work of Jesus, he has reconciled his people to himself. And this is true of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So if you've called on Christ's name, you are reconciled to God. But I want to ask you this morning, have you called on the name of Christ? This book of Revelation shows us that this glorious one is proclaiming today is the day of salvation, but someday he will come not in humility, but he will come in glory to judge every person who has ever lived. And the reason he came the first time is because of his mercy and love. And he speaks to you this morning, that you can call on his name, receive forgiveness of sins, receive eternal life. This is why John, in his book, wrote, quoting Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Jesus came for the work of reconciliation. But secondly, Jesus came for the work of revelation. Jesus, look at what he's saying to John in verse 11. Write what you see. Verse 19, write. He has a message for his churches. And so we see that he is revealing something. He is making it known. Jesus has made himself known physically to John in this vision. Jesus made himself known. His physical body was made known to the apostles and the 500 witnesses. And by the way, anyone that comes to Christ only comes because Jesus makes himself known to them. Those that come to Jesus don't come because they're smarter or more spiritual or more with it or better than anyone else. It's only because Jesus pursued them, because he is the good shepherd. But Jesus doesn't just make himself known. He also tells his church to obey everything that he has commanded. And here he has a message for the church. He speaks to us. This message is a message of encouragement, but it's also a message that calls us to walk in his way, calls us to listen to his voice daily. What sustains the church? How is it that God's people are sustained in the midst of trial and in the midst of good times? Good times can lead people away from God just as much as hard times. What sustains God's people is hearing the message of their Lord, hearing the Lord speak to him. This is why our Lord has given us his word. This is why our Lord has called us to be faithful in prayer, to gather with God's people, to not forsake assembling with those who know him. This is why God challenges us through the voices of brothers and sisters in Christ, that it's Christ's word, his promises, his exhortations, his rebukes, his encouragement. He is the one, by the power of his word, that sustains his people. And remember, his word is a two-edged sword. It's a sword that both brings hope, but also at times brings discipline, and his discipline is always for the good of his people. Now, mentioning Christ speaking through his word, I do want to remind us that this doesn't mean that we have to have an experience the way John does here. This doesn't mean that we have to see a vision or hear a voice. This reminds us that God speaks directly to every person that walks the globe in the pages of his word. I knew a person once that knew the gospel but didn't want to become a Christian because he said, I haven't had an experience. You don't have to have an experience. God speaks through his word. He is speaking to you even now. Jesus calls all to turn to him. And this word is a word that calls us to turn, calls us to believe, but is also a word that sustains us when things are going well and when things are difficult. Isaiah 50 speaks of the suffering servant, and Isaiah 50 verse 4 says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Jesus has the tongue of those who are taught, and it is by his word that he sustains his people. Consider with me the garden, not the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve refused to obey God's word, not the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was faithful in obeying the word of God and accepting the will of God, even though it meant him being faithful all the way to death. But the garden on the morning of that first resurrection, when Mary Magdalene thought that they had taken Jesus' body, thought she was speaking to a gardener, asking the gardener, where's his body? Where did he get moved? Here she is in anxiety, fear, trembling, doubt. And what does Jesus do? He says one word, her name, Mary. That same Jesus is the one that sustains his church today. He is the one that sustains his people with his very word. Hallelujah. What a savior. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that it's not a question of what sustains the faith, but who. Many of you probably know the story of Rick Hoyt. Rick Hoyt has done some astounding things in his life. Over the course of his life, he has competed in over 1,100 races. These races have spanned from simple 5Ks to full-on Ironman triathlons. Rick Hoyt has competed in 72 marathons, 32 of them were Boston marathons, 22 duathons, 7 half Ironmans, 6 full-on Ironmans, and for those of you that don't know, an Ironman is a 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and a marathon run of 26.2 miles. In addition, he also was in 246 other triathlons. What sustained him? How did he do it? The amazing thing is Rick Hoyt has cerebral palsy. Notice I said he competed in, was in. His father, Dick Hoyt, pushed him, dragged him in swimming, carried him in a special designed basket on the bike. Team Hoyt participated in over 1,100 sports events. What sustained Rick? The love of a father. What is it that sustains the church? Why is it that the church is growing around the globe, even today, in good times and in bad? What is it that sustains yours and my faith on the personal level? It's because of the love of the elder brother, the true son of the father. The reality of Jesus. Jesus came for us, for our salvation, laying down his life only to take it up again. The glory of Jesus. He is the one that reigns at the Father's right hand, that holds all things in his hands. And the work of Jesus, the one that has reconciled every person, man, woman, boy, girl, adult, child, everyone who calls the name of the Lord is saved through him. And this one still speaks today through his word. And it is through his word that he sustains his people. Hallelujah. What a savior. We're going to stand and sing together, and we're going to sing a song that gives praise to our God. Oh, praise the name. A song that celebrates the freedom we have through Christ's death and resurrection. Let us rise and give praise to our Savior.